Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. These opening Psalms in the Psalter are written by David. Psalm 11, again, is a Psalm of David. And as we look at this fairly short Psalm, and just read through it, particularly thinking in the opening verses, what situation do you think David is in? What part of his life does this seem to be describing? And what truths, especially in the second half of the psalm, what truths about God help him, anchor him, stabilize him in this difficult situation? And do you find that these truths about God can help you in your life as well? Psalm 11. This is God's word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Do please have your Bibles open at Psalm 11 as we spend a few minutes looking at this psalm together. A German called Martin Luther was commanded to appear before the Diet. Now, it had nothing to do with losing weight. And this was back in March 1521. The Diet is something like the European Parliament of that time. It was meeting in a German town called Worms, spelled W-O-R-M-S, as we would pronounce Worms. Luther decided to obey the command, but on his way to Worms, he received more than one warning that his life was in danger, urging him to turn round and to flee. However, he travelled on. The Diet was a powerful, frightening group of men, chaired by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V himself, and bringing together the Pope's representatives, as well as archbishops, bishops, and abbots. Many of the kings and queens of Europe were there too, as well as princes of different parts of Germany called electors, and ambassadors from France and England. There were altogether some 204 of them. It seemed like one man, Luther, against the world. And at the Diet, they put two questions to Luther. First of all, he had to agree that a pile of books that they produced had been written by him. And secondly, he was then asked to take back, to retract what he had written, to say that it was not true. In reply, Luther said that the books were his, but he asked for a day's leave to prepare an answer to the second question. So the next day, this is what he came back with. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is as clear as day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. And then looking about him at the gathered group, he added, Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And we have to say that God honored that bold but somewhat fearful stand by protecting Luther's life and by spreading Luther's teaching about how we are truly saved right across Europe. In Psalm 11, David is in a similar situation. I mentioned at the beginning, what kind of a background situation do you think this is? We don't know for sure what situation David is in. It's possibly the early days of David serving in Saul's court, when Saul's mad jealousy against David is beginning to take him over. And you can see what David's advisors are saying to him in the second half of verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In a very real sense, missiles have already been fired at David, and more are coming. Verse 2. Look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Saul is attacking a faithful servant, an innocent man. Saul, as king of God's people, is supposed to promote God's word, but he doesn't seem one bit worried about goodness or justice. Sad to say, like many who stood against Luther, if David is being persecuted, then the good across the land are suffering, and the wicked are winning. And that raises the cry in verse 3, and it's a wee bit unclear as to where the actual quotation should end. In our particular version, it ends at the end of verse 1. Other versions suggest it should go on to the end of verse 3. So verse 3 may be part of the same despairing quotation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's a cry that goes up in our own day as well. Many of what we have considered solid and reliable markers in society are shaking today, if they haven't gone completely. On Friday, I was reading an article about the idea of transgender. And if you hear the four letters LGBT, the T stands for transgender. That people are born in the wrong body, and that they want to be, a man wants to be a woman wants to be a man. And that article, the very fact that it needed to be written, is showing just how far we have slipped from God's standards. And sad to say, God's commandments on looking after our own bodies, on looking out for other people, on lying and stealing and wanting what others have, are regularly broken at school, at university, at work, and near where you live. Many people may not even be able to name those commandments anymore. In such a climate, it's tempting for us to listen to these voices in the first half of the psalm, voices that are really despairing voices. Should we believers just run away, powerless and hopeless from the situation? And the title for the sermon actually comes from the first few words of verse 3. When, rather than if, when the foundations are destroyed, dot, dot, dot. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, in this psalm, David tells us that we can do two things, at least. First of all, he says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Look back to the very start of the psalm. In the Lord I put my trust, or I find my refuge is another translation. And that first line is a line of trust and confidence. David says, I have already fled to my covenant Lord, because that's the covenant name, Lord, for refuge. How then can you tell me to flee? To listen to you advisors is to deny who I am, one who trusts in the Lord. So it's to deny the Lord himself. You're saying that God is only worth anything when all is going well. You're saying that he's not enough for me in a crisis. And he is. We believers have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Who is the foundation of that kingdom? It's Jesus himself. The stone the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. And we rest on his glorious person. He is Lord, 100% God, 100% man. We rest on his everlasting love for his people. We were singing about that already today in Psalm 18. He saved me because he showed great delight in me. God takes great delight in every believer. We rest on Jesus' keeping of the law in every particular. We can't keep it. But Jesus never lied. He never stole. He never wanted what others have. No matter what anybody else does, we rest on him. We rest on his finished work on the cross, on his death, to pay for the sins of every believer. We rest on his resurrection power, on his rule today at God's right hand, on his prayer for every believer, on his coming kingdom, on his eternal reign. When pressure comes, it can be easy to act without thinking properly. It can be tempting to retreat or even to give in. It can be easy to behave just like an unbeliever. We need to remember who we are, you and I, believer, so that we don't behave like that. In the Lord, I put my trust. A Christian is someone who has been bought by the Lord with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And a Christian is someone who daily, hourly, is putting his or her trust in the Lord. We have been united to Christ by God's grace. So how can we go back to living like the world? Remember who you are. Remember what you are by the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus our Lord. And that's exactly what Joseph does. This isn't just a New Testament thing. Joseph in Egypt. Do you remember Joseph was hated without cause by his half-brothers? They all had the same father, Jacob, but they had different mothers. And Joseph was beaten up by those half-brothers and thrown into a dry pit. And then he was sold as a slave in a foreign country where the customs and the language and the religion were all strange to him. Just imagine what that's like. Surely the temptation in that strange land was to forget about God, to live any way he could. But when the wife of his master comes tempting him, how does he reply to her? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? In spite of what it looks like, he's saying, I'm still a child of God's covenant. I have been marked with the mark of God. To listen to you would be to defile and to dishonor God. Christian, do you think about who you are? Do you remind yourself that you are someone who has taken refuge in the covenant Lord? Or when the going gets tough, when things don't go as you wanted, do you conveniently forget whose you are? Remember who you are. And the second thing that David tells us to do, which really takes up the rest of the psalm from verse 4 to the end, is remember who God is. Remember who God is. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. With the eyes of faith, David can see something of what Isaiah sees later in the temple. He sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. In the first half of the psalm, David was advised to take to his heels. But here in the second half, God is not in flight. He is in residence. He hasn't gone away, you know. And in the first half, the wicked are seen as shooting from the shadows. Here, in the second half, it's quite clear that God sees all that's done. At the end of verse 4, our version is spot on. His eyelids test or examine the sons of men. Now, of course, your eyelids can't really examine anything. But what it's describing is how your eyelids narrow when you're focusing down onto something, when you're concentrating on something. God concentrates his gaze on the sons of men. There's none of them, there's none of us can hide in the shadows from his searching eye. And before, in the first half of the psalm, it seems as if the wicked have the upper hand. But in verse 6, we see that the wicked will get their just deserts. For every negative point in the first half of the psalm, there's a positive point that offsets it in the second half. Verses 1 to 3 show us the way the world may look to a casual observer. But verses 4 to 7 give us the true picture, the way things really are all the time, that can be seen by the eyes of faith. And in these verses, verses 4 to 7, David says three things that I want you to remember that should bring you comfort, believer. And the first thing that he stresses about God is his sovereignty. His sovereignty. God is in control. Now don't forget, when David is writing this, he writes about God's holy temple. No temple on earth has been built yet for God. God is in his heavenly temple. He wants to make contact with man. That's what the temple is all about. He wants people to worship him and trust him. This God has come close to David. He has forgiven David's sin. He has anointed David. In this Lord, David has taken refuge. This is the Lord who rules the universe. So if there's one person to be friends with in the whole universe, this is the person. The nations are like a drop in a bucket to him. The people are like tiny insects. But he has committed himself to us particularly. He has made us in his image. He's watching us intently. He controls everything that happens, from an itch or a sneeze to a heart attack. And David has this particular problem about his own safety, but he realizes as he comes apart to God, he realizes that God has an all-round view of everything. Everyone does. Now, David doesn't mention animals here. In verse 4, it's people that he's concerned about. And it's not just the young or the old. It's not just the disabled or the able-bodied. He says, his eyelids test the sons of men. In other words, every single human being. I don't know how God does that. I'm only trying to say what David says. No human could examine everybody at the same time. But then God is no human. Can I ask you today, has God's sovereignty, God's control, become a pillow for you to rest on, and not a puzzle to keep you up at night? Because that's sometimes the way people talk about God's sovereignty. Bible teaching is no use if it just stays in your head. It needs to affect your life. We believers may not all have the same abilities or the same gifts, but we should all have a heart for God. We should all be wanting to know him better. Now, we may not be able to work out all the details of God's sovereignty. How can God allow evil? How can God harness suffering for his own people? But can you go to sleep at night because you know that a loving God is in charge of absolutely everything that happens to you? Have you willingly put yourself into his hands, just as you are, sin and all? And thinking about God in control puts David's mind back on track. So then he goes on to think about God's severity. God's severity. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. How does David know all this? Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. That's the foundation for David's life. Not that he is good. Not that he can cope. Not that he is innocent. But that the Lord is righteous. That the world is in far higher and purer and safer hands than any man's hands. The judge of all the earth will do right. That's the foundation on which the universe stands. When it seems as if life is falling apart, when what you wanted to happen hasn't happened, when what you didn't want to happen has happened, we righteous can remind ourselves that our Lord is righteous. He's straight, he's true, he's right, and that righteousness will win through everywhere. not cutting corners, as seems to win through these days, not amusing ourselves to death, as so many people seem to be doing, not looking for an easy life, not shading the truth, not taking drugs that haven't been detected yet because the drug takers seem to be one step ahead of the law, but instead telling the truth, even when it means we suffer, getting ourselves out of the spotlight, pointing people to Jesus, the righteous one. And how does that righteousness work itself out? God does examine everyone. The righteous are here to be tested and refined. Christians aren't supposed to have an easy life. But God does turn his face against the wicked and the violent. That's what verse 6 is saying. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. It is severe. If you read that verse, there are very clear echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a God of fire and brimstone. Now you might think that's a crude Old Testament picture, but it's not. It's true of God at all times. It's pure. It's clean, it's deserved. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And isn't it Jesus, the loving Jesus, who tells us to fear him, who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell? Many may be the trials of the righteous, but God orders them for our good, to test our mettle, to fit us for heaven. It's not the same for the wicked. Unending punishment will be measured out to the wicked, to those who will not have God rule over them. It's severe, but it's perfectly fair. Why should people live in God's paradise when they have no time for God? The only alternative to living for God is to living without God. And that's a dreadful thing to contemplate. Do you realize that without God, without God's involvement in this world, there would be no good whatsoever. No beautiful sights to see, or sounds to listen to, or tastes, or feelings. There'd be no friendship, no love, no happiness. You see, hell has none of these things. And that's what David is talking about in verse 6. How much good we have from God. So will you not tell him that? Will you not tell him of the bad that is within you while you can? The first thing David remembers about God is that God is sovereign, not man. The second thing David remembers is that God will judge the wicked severely. And finally, David thinks of God's salvation. And that's an attempt to picture what's being spoken of in verse 6. It's a cup with spikes. And we need to have a look at verse 6 to understand what David is actually saying. Look at verse 7 first of all. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Now that's true, that last sentence. God does look at the upright. But if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see another translation which I think is actually better. The upright beholds his countenance the other way round. upright men, upright people, will see the face of Jesus. But there's a problem. It says the Lord is righteous. It says the Lord loves righteousness. But the message of the Bible from start to finish is that there's no one who's righteous. Just look across the page to Psalm 14, also written by David. Look what he says in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And again at the end of verse 3, there is none who does good. All have sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. So how can sinful, ungodly people like us enjoy the blessings of Psalm 11 verse 7 rather than the punishments of Psalm 11 verse 6? How can we see Jesus' face? The answer hinges on one word in verse 6, and you've already seen the picture. Again, our version gets it right. This shall be the portion of their cup. This is not a literal cup that you can pick up with your hands, but it is real all the same. Nor is it the cup of blessing that we sing about in Psalm 23, the cup that flows over, the cup that runs over. This is the cup of the fury, of the anger of God against the wicked, against sin. In other words, this is God's anger against you and against me. Can you think of somewhere this same cup is mentioned in the New Testament? Jesus in Gethsemane, exactly. This is the cup that Jesus shrank from, the cup which Jesus agreed to drink, the cup that he drained to the dregs on the cross the next day, the cup of the sufferings of hell. And all you have to do to be spared that cup is to believe that Jesus drank that cup for you, in your place. And God will remove that cup from your lips and replace it with the joyful cup of salvation. You see, God will not dishonor his Son by punishing any sinner who repents. But neither will God dishonor his Son by forgiving any sinner who rejects his Son. And let me just repeat that, because that's very important. God will not dishonor his Son by punishing any sinner who repents. But God will not dishonor his Son either by forgiving any sinner who rejects Jesus. That's how much Jesus means to the Father. That's how important Jesus' death is. It means the difference between being counted righteous and being wicked and being punished. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It means salvation or condemnation. Jesus died, standing at his post to redeem a great number of people that no one can count from our sins. And if we are clothed in his righteousness, then we, like David here, like Martin Luther, we will be able to go on standing, even if we're on our own. If he is on the throne of our lives, then we will one day be able to gaze into his face without the slightest fear. But not otherwise. Is that your aim above all in life? To see his face? To make his fame known? To live with him in glory? In praise for how he has forgiven you, for how he has changed you, for how he is sovereign, for how he is straight, for how he has saved you forever. Because nothing else in this world, not even an Olympic gold medal, or a handful of them, or a first-class degree, or a perfect singing voice, or all the Bible knowledge in the world, none of these things is worth comparing with salvation in Christ. Let's stand and let's talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for this short psalm. We thank you for the understanding that you gave David, even as he was considering the warnings coming to his ears. We thank you that he came away from his advisors and stopped listening to people and started talking to you and listening to you. And Lord, that too is how we can get our heads straight and our lives straight. Help us to remember what we are, those who are believers here, what we are by grace. Help us to know that you are sovereign, that you are in charge of all that happens, that you are fair, that you must punish evil, but that you're also a saving God, and that you want to forgive, you want to change, you want to buy people back. Would help us not to want to run away, but instead help us to want to stand on your truth and to speak up for Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would talk to those particularly who still aren't trusting in Jesus. Help them to know that to be without you and to be without Jesus is to be without any good of any kind. And that is something that will last forever. Help them to confront their sin, to repent of that sin, and to trust in your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.